I encourage you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 7. Ephesians 4 and verse 7. Hear now the word of God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. Paul had a very high view of the church. Couple of the metaphors he uses or descriptions he includes in the book of Ephesians, and they're found elsewhere in the New Testament as well, really illustrate this. He calls the church the body of Christ. Now, we're used to that image as one that teaches the unity and diversity that's to be in place in the church, you know, like a human body, one body, but it has diverse members that all are pulling together. And that, in fact, is one of the meanings that Paul teases out from that image, but it's not the main one. It's really a secondary one. The main one is that we are the body of Christ. Jesus is not here on the earth. Jesus is, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But He has not left the earth without His presence. And He is present through the power of the Spirit working in the church. We are the body of Christ, the presence of Christ here on the earth. And then a similar thing is taught in another phrase that also appears in our passage, where the church is called the fullness of Christ. And what that means is that all of the qualities that exist in the life of Jesus are intended also to exist within the church. The mercy of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the joy of Jesus, everything Jesus is, the church is called to be His fullness. So, in a word, the church is God's solution for the brokenness of this life and this world. A solution that began with the appearance of Jesus and now continues with the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ. Several weeks ago, the missions committee had the opportunity to meet with a couple who are applying for support to our missions program. And this couple, a married couple, are called of God to plant a church among the alternative cultures of London. And the alternative cultures they're seeking to reach are the punks, the goths, and the wave. Now, I had some vague familiarity with a couple of those. I didn't know what the wave was at all. So I asked them, tell me what those are and the differences between those groups. And they said, well, okay, the punks are basically angry at how bad things are in the world. And so they dress in an angry fashion. They're the ones with the mohawks that, you know, they spike them really high on the top of their heads and dye them garish colors. They have clothing that has spikes coming out of them. Everything about punks screams, we are angry. The Goths, on the other hand, they too think that things are really bad in the world. But they think the response to that simply needs to be one of honesty. We just admit this is a dark world, and we're going to dress in a way that is as close to the living dead as we can be. So black, everything, you know, just bland kind of looks on the face, and everything is dark. The wave are those who are more conventional in their lifestyle Monday through Friday, but on the weekends they escape to remote rural destinations with large groups of people who get high together on drugs and just have a drug fest all weekend. Then they'll go back to their conventional lives and jobs on Mondays. And as I listened to that, I thought, well, you know, the church agrees with those three groups about one thing. We agree that this world is a dark and fallen place, that things are not as they are supposed to be, that there is injustice here that is absolutely terrible. But we don't agree in their solution. We don't agree in their really just hopelessness. All three of those responses have no hope. There's no hope in anger. There's no hope in just agreeing that this is bad. There's no hope in escape. None of those are solutions. The church has hope. We have hope in Jesus. And we understand that there is something to be done today. So, you know, what I would say to punks and goths and the wave, if they would listen, is, you know, it's easy to complain about everything that's wrong in the world. Why don't you be part of the solution? And you know the way to be part of the solution? Join a church and become actively involved in ministry, in promoting the health of that church. That's the way to be part of the solution. So we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at Paul's exalted view of the church, and what the church is called to be and to do in this world. And first of all, we're just going to consider the goal of the church. You know, what is it that we're aiming for? And in a word, Paul says what we are aiming for is maturity. Sometimes people ask me, how are things going at Altadena? They know I'm the pastor here, and so they want to know, how are things going in our church? And, you know, it's hard for me to know how to answer that question, quite honestly. Do I answer it by the superficial categories that most questioners really want to know about? You know, the three B's of church life: bodies, bucks, and buildings. You know, how are they going? How are things going in those three areas? And, you know, and I could answer the question in line with that. You know, well, you know, membership, you know, we're continuing to add members, and we finished the year in the black again financially, and, you know, we're making some improvements slowly in the building, Altadena Park, and on and on. But that doesn't really get at how the church is doing, does it? What does is this whole category of maturity. And maturity is defined by Paul in verse 13, where he says this: to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here's Paul's goal for the church. Here's God's goal for the church. We're supposed to look like Jesus. That's what maturity means. Jesus loved the lost. His church, when they are mature, will love the lost. Jesus trusted God, and he reflected that trust through an active prayer life. A mature church has an active prayer life that expresses their trust in God. Jesus loved the Word of God and submitted himself fully to it. So will the church. Jesus was full of joy. So will the church, when it's mature, be full of joy. Jesus submitted to suffering in his life. So will the church when she is mature. We are called to look like Jesus. And that'll happen as two things happen that Paul says. We attain to the unity of the faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, the faith, as he's using it here, is referring to the set of doctrinal beliefs that the church has. Doctrinal purity is what he's after here. And this is not the kind of that, you know, that's kind of a negative thing today. People think, well, that's divisive and not very loving to focus on doctrinal purity. Well, it's biblical to focus on that. And it's not at all cold and unloving. Because notice what he says next, that we are also to attain to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And you may be aware, if you've been around here long, that when the Bible uses that word knowledge relating to God, it's not merely talking about knowing things in your brain. It's relational. To have a knowledge of God, to have a knowledge of Jesus, is to experience Jesus. It's to taste of his sweetness. And it's as those two things are in place that we will be mature and look like Jesus. So how are we going to get there? What's the means to this goal? Well, Paul describes that at the beginning part of this passage by talking about spiritual gifts. It is when the church exercises spiritual gifts that she grows to maturity, to look like Jesus. Paul mentions that in verse 7 when he says, "But grace was given to each one of us." And grace there doesn't mean the grace of God in salvation. It means the grace of God in giving spiritual gifts. Paul would often refer to gifts, spiritual gifts, by using that word grace. Another way of translating the word grace is gift. So Paul here says that every church member, every person who's a member of the body of Christ, has been given by Jesus a gift. And that gift is not your decision, it is Jesus' decision for you. Now, let me just go on now to ask the next question that everybody always wants to know when you start talking about spiritual gifts. If Jesus has given me a gift, how can I know what it is? Well, that's a good question. Look at verse 12, because it gives us two clues in answering that question. He says in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So let's look at those two phrases. First of all, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, we started in the middle of the sentence. Here's what comes before that phrase. We read that Jesus has done what conquering leaders often do when they come into a city that they've conquered. They give gifts to their allies. And Jesus has conquered the kingdom of darkness. And now he's giving gifts. He has authority over every corner of the universe. Paul talks about that repeatedly. And now, as the one who has ultimate authority, he gives gifts. And the gifts, and he specifies five gifts here. The first two of which were part of the foundational period of the church and are no longer present: apostles and prophets. And then he says evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Many think that pastors and teachers should be hyphenated. It's one gift, not two. Perhaps so. But the point is that Paul says these more teaching gifts are given for the purpose of equipping everyone else for service, for ministry in the church. So here's back to our original question. How can I know what my spiritual gift is? Well, if your gift was given to you for service, for ministry, then a very important question to ask yourself is this: what ministry need, to what ministry need does my heart resonate? If I took an A-flat tuning fork and sounded it, and walked over to that piano, the A-flat strings of the piano would begin to vibrate. Maybe you couldn't hear them. It wouldn't be loud enough to hear, but they would begin to vibrate because they have the gift of A-flatness, so to speak, okay? Your hearts are the same way. There is a ministry need that God has put on your heart. You resonate to that need. It motivates you. It gets your juices flowing. You say, why don't we do something about this? Where does that come from? It comes from the Spirit of God showing you the gift that Jesus has given you. Now, don't do what a lot of people do. They think, well, why doesn't everybody have my spiritual gift? You know, we kind of absolutize our gifts and think that everybody ought to have the same gift we have. Well, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. We have different gifts to be utilized in serving Christ. So that's the first way you can know what your gift is. Ask yourself that question. To what ministry need does my heart resonate? Here's the second one, indicated by that phrase, for the building up of the body of Christ. Your gift will build up others. If you think you have the gift of teaching and you start teaching and within a few weeks everybody has left the class, they've not been built up, well, that's a pretty good indication that that's not your gift. On the other hand, because gifts build up the body of Christ, one of the great ways to tell what your gift is to ask somebody in the body of Christ, what do you think my gift is? How have you experienced me in the body of Christ, in the church? And oftentimes people will be able to give helpful input in that because for this precise reason. The purpose of a gift is to build up the body of Christ. How have they seen you build up the body of Christ? And then I think there's one more indication here. It's not quite parallel to those first two, but one other important thing to recognize in knowing what your spiritual gift is the simple fact that it is Jesus' decision about your gift. It is not your choice. It is His. Our job is to recognize what Jesus has done, not to choose a gift. And I think that is absolutely huge. And it's something I missed for a number of years, to be honest with you. After I became a pastor, I kind of thought, well, you know, pastors that I've noticed all seem to be kind of extroverted. So I need to be extroverted. Well, the problem was that's not the way God made me, okay? I was trying to be something by my choice rather than by Jesus' choice. And I tell you, such fruitfulness and freedom comes when you simply ask the right question. What has Jesus done here? Not what do I want done, but what has Jesus done? I find that to be very encouraging too, very helpful for me in receiving the gifts Jesus gives to this church in the form of its people. And recognizing that, you know, I'm a sinner, I'm a pastor, and I want our church to do well. And, you know, and sometimes I wish that certain people would come to our church who choose to go elsewhere. And sometimes there are people who come to our church and I'm kind of scratching my head about them as well. But you know what really helps me in all of that? To receive that simple fact that Jesus is the head of the church. That is His business to bring whom He wants to this church and to all other churches throughout our community. It's not my business. It's His. My business is to submit to what He has done. And I think with that heart of submission and their spiritual gifts, we are setting ourselves up to then be open to what God might want to show us about our spiritual gift. Okay, the result, as this happens, what will occur in the church? as we mature through the use of spiritual gifts in the church, what will happen then? Two things he points out: stability and growth. Stability, he talks about in verse 14, where he says, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." He's talking about instability there. And particularly, I think he's talking about relativism. That's our name for it today, anyway. It's the kind of person here who just believes whatever they last heard. And whoever made the most compelling case of something in their view, that's what they believe. There's a lack of conviction that guides this person at any given moment. So they're just tossed to and fro about all of these, from all these different currents that come around. We have a real plague of theological relativism in our culture. You know, the idea that, well, you know, some say Jesus is God, others that Muhammad is God, others that you don't really need a God, it doesn't matter, just live for pleasure in this life. And you know, the general opinion about that today is that, quite frankly, it doesn't matter. Whatever brings you comfort is fine. That's theological relativism. And people are just kind of tossed to and fro by that. And tragically, theological relativism leads to ethical relativism. And that's where we are really seeing the damage done today. But if, and it makes sense, if there's no ultimate God who has authority, then who gets to decide what's right and wrong? Well, in our culture, each individual decides for him or herself what is right or wrong. That's ethical relativism. And it is destroying the fabric of our society. It's eating away at the very foundations of life. And it's got victims all over the place. That people just don't choose to see. You know, the standard in a ethically relativistic society is mutual consent. Whatever people mutually consent to is fine. And they don't see the victims. There are victims all over the place to that. Did you read in the news within the last week of the baby who died of starvation in an apartment where a mother was present, but she died of a drug overdose? I told that story in the early service, and a young fourth grader came up to me with a question. He said, "Where was the father?" And I said, "Exactly. Where was the father in the midst of that?" Because we have this situation today where there are no standards. Nobody says, "You can't do that. It's wrong." And if somebody does say it's wrong, "Oh, you can't judge us like that." And our society is being ripped apart by this relativism. And what's the answer? Look in the mirror. We are. We are the body of Christ. It is our calling to be the answer for that. Listen to what David Brooks said about, he's a New York Times columnist. He said, describing this relativism that's all around us and the tragic results of it. He said, "It's not only money and better policy that are missing in these circles. It's norms. The health of society is primarily determined by the habits and virtues of its citizens. In many parts of America, there are no minimally agreed upon standards for what it means to be a father. There are no basic codes and rules woven into daily life, which people can absorb unconsciously and follow automatically. Reintroducing norms will require, first, a moral vocabulary. These norms weren't destroyed because of people with bad values. They were destroyed by a plague of non-judgmentalism, which refused to assert that one way of behaving was better than another." So the church is called to be the body of Christ, to bring stability back to a decaying culture, because Jesus loves people And we're called to do the same, and we dare not sit on the sidelines saying, hey, whatever, you know, choose what you want, it's fine. No, it's not fine. God says, this is the way life is to be led. These are my laws, God says. They're not yours, they're mine. So the church is called to reintroduce that stability to our own lives and to our culture. Second result of a mature church is growth. Paul says in verse 15, instead of this instability, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Now, what does that phrase mean, speaking the truth in love? It's commonly, I think, misunderstood to simply say that we're supposed to be honest. We're supposed to speak honestly and lovingly. Now, clearly, we are supposed to speak honestly and lovingly. That's repeated many times throughout the scriptures, but I don't think that's what this means centrally. The truth that Paul is speaking of here is the truth of the gospel. Paul is telling us to speak gospel truth out of a heart motivated by love. We are to speak gospel truth to ourselves within the church, and we are to speak it to others outside the church. Well, what is gospel truth? You know, God has made it real simple, okay? There are only 2 points to the gospel. Number one, you are a hopeless sinner. You are stuck and there is nothing you can do about it. Point two, but don't live in despair, because there's someone who can and has done something about it. And through following Jesus, through believing in the substitutionary death of Jesus, sins can be forgiven once and for all, and God will love you for an eternity. It's simple. But you know, the truth is, one of those 2 points of the gospel is getting the short stick today, isn't it? It's that truth that you're a sinner. You know, parents, your children are little rebels at heart. They are rebels against God. And it's interesting to me, even unbelieving academic types today are recognizing the damage being done to our children by being raised in an environment that promotes narcissism. And narcissism is being promoted by this self-esteem movement that never tells children that what they're doing is wrong or bad. And I see a lot of Christian parents who imbibe that same idea. And, you know, that's not speaking the truth in love. If you just speak the truth that Jesus loves you, that's not the truth, okay? Because it has to be paired with the other truth, that you have desperate need, so desperate that only Jesus can rescue you. And you see, if you don't teach both of those, children grow up thinking, well, yeah, Jesus loves me. That's great. My parents do. Yeah, why wouldn't they? I'm the center of all things. I deserve all good things in life because that's just kind of the way things are. And what we need instead is to raise children who are both humble and confident. Where do you get that? You get it from the truth of the gospel. There's nothing that humbles you like the gospel. There's nothing that gives you confidence like the gospel. The God of the universe has pledged to love me forever. And he says, I love you so much, I dance with joy over you. So here's my concluding application. Do you want to be part of the solution to what's wrong with this world? Then be involved in the church. Use your gift. If you're on the sidelines, you're not being part of the solution. If you're not actively involved in using your gift here, or if not here in whatever church you normally attend, then you're not being part of the solution. Jesus said some staggering things in his Lord's Prayer. He told us to pray that the Father's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that his kingdom would come. How is that prayer request to be realized? Through us. through the church. I enjoy visiting my son and daughter-in-law in Philadelphia. They live in West Philly near the University of Pennsylvania. It's an older neighborhood. But one of the things that makes me sad when I visit them is there are all of these gorgeous church buildings that are now vacant. There's no more church living in, using those buildings. The churches that used to meet there have died. And, these churches obviously, in those categories of bodies, bucks, and buildings, used to be very rich in all three of those. But now they're dead. I do not want Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church to be that way 50 years from now. We're called to look like Jesus now. Let's trust him for that. Let's pray together. Help us, O God, to look like Jesus to this broken world, to have the joy of Jesus, to have the love of Jesus, to have the submissive heart of Jesus. All those things that we see in Jesus, Lord, help us to mature to be like him. We need that. Our world needs it. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.